remain standing and take a Bible or another copy of the Scriptures you have with you in some other fashion. And turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're continuing our look into Mark's Gospel. We're looking at Mark 8, verses 31 through 38. And that can be found on page 844 of one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Mark chapter 8, looking at verses 31 through 38. And we remain standing just as a way to communicate through posture our respect, our gratitude for God's Word written. So hear the Word of the living God from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do give you thanks for your word, and we pray that you would make us grateful that those would not be words we say without meaning. We also ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand the truths of Scripture, and that you'd point us to your Son, and that we would have greater love and confidence, greater love for him and greater confidence in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you've ever had to sign a contract, maybe it was, you were signing up for cell phone service, or maybe you were agreeing to a certain term of service with cable TV or satellite TV, or maybe you've signed up a rental or a lease agreement, you're leasing an apartment or a car, or even if you've bought a house and you've gone through the whole experience of closing on a house and the mortgage payments and the things you sign paper after paper after paper, there's one part of a contract that makes anybody nervous. I'm talking about the fine print, right? The fine print. And you sign something and you want to make sure that the fine print is not something that's going to surprise you later. For example, maybe the fine print on a rental agreement or something would say that if you don't make your payment or if you miss your payment by as much as one day, then the full payment, then the entirety of the payment then becomes due at that moment. I mean, that's some scary fine print if that's somewhere in a contract or something that you've signed. That'd be a shock. Well, I'm convinced this morning that what we've read in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, could be, sadly, for many Christians, the fine print of Christianity. You know what I mean by that? I mean, this call that Jesus makes for a follower of himself to be willing to take up his cross, to deny himself and follow me, that for some, that's like, whoa, that's not what I signed up for. Sadly, some think of Christianity as, well, it's just a lifestyle that you adopt. I mean, it's being a moral person. It's being a church attender. Some would think of Christianity, well, maybe it's the path that has been offered to me for a more blessed life, a more prosperous life. Here's a way for me to kind of deal with my problems and to make life just go more smoothly, less speed bumps. And then when you read these words of Jesus, it's like, whoa, that's not what I intended to sign up for. Well, this is not the fine print. Jesus is giving us and giving his disciples bold print. This is all capital letters. This is what it means to follow me. It's to be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And what Jesus calls for, I think one way of describing it, is a cross-centered life. A cross-centered life. And I think what we get this morning in Mark 8, verses 31 through 38, is a healthy dose of gospel reality. This is what it means to follow me. And I think what we see here about the cross-centered life is that it's a necessity. Again, this is the essentials. And we better get this. We better understand it. Because again, this is not the fine print. This is not something tucked away somewhere. This is the bold print. And what Jesus talks about is His own cross-centered life. And He talks about our cross-centered life. And so what I want us to look at this morning, as we consider this, is the necessity of Jesus' cross-centered life and the necessity of our cross-centered life. The necessity of Jesus' cross-centered life, the necessity of our cross-centered life. So let's think, first of all, about the necessity, the need of Jesus' cross-centered life. Now, just to back up where we were last week, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, this is where Jesus had first asked, "Who do the people say that I am?" Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. But who do y'all, remember I made that point, this was the second person plural, the proper Southern English. Jesus was really saying, who do y'all, not you, Peter, as an individual, but who do y'all, who are the disciples, who do you say that I am? And I believe what Peter's doing, he's speaking up as a spokesperson for the disciples. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Christos. You are that's the Greek word for Messiah. You're the anointed one. And we just went over what that means, right? We borrowed from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. To be anointed was to fulfill certain offices in the Old Testament, that of prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus as the Messiah fulfills all three for us. Now, sadly, at this point in time, at this point in the history of the nation of Israel, the kind of Messiah they were looking for and had been actually taught to expect by many of their teachers was a Messiah who would come more strictly in political and military terms. I mean, they were living under some difficult times, under Roman oppression. And it was not fun to live under Roman rule in many respects. I mean, they kept jacking up the taxes. And they were harsh at times. And so they longed for a Messiah who would come and clean house and rid them of the Romans and reestablish a dynasty like they had under David. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. And so when Peter confesses, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, Jesus then moves to clarify what that really means. And he begins by teaching them the necessity of his own cross-centered life that he must pursue. This is a Messiah who's not merely, and I use that word intentionally, he's not merely there to give them political relief or military relief. He's there to give them eternal relief, not just from political oppression, but from the oppression, the power, the penalty of sin. And so what does Jesus teach them about the necessity of a cross-centered life? That for him, that involves the necessity, the need to suffer. Let me look at verse 31 again, chapter 8. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things. You know, we can go back, and we're going to do that. We've already done it in a way this morning, to Isaiah chapter 53. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking of the Messiah. That passage we think about as the one describing the suffering servant. And we read, and we just to read again, from Isaiah 53, surely he, this Messiah, this one to come, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is going to be a suffering servant. He's going to suffer. He's going to suffer and he's going to be rejected. Again, verse 31. Suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes. And again, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is a suffering Messiah, and that's important. Why is that important? Because this Messiah, this suffering servant, is one who can fully and completely identify with our sorrows, with our suffering, with our difficulty. He can truly take our place. You see, for Jesus to accomplish his work, he needed to be fully human so that he could really take our place, really step into our experience and understand. In fact, the scriptures describe him as one who was tempted and tried in every way as we are, yet without sin. And that's the Messiah that you know, that we know through the Gospels, through the scriptures. He needed, it was necessary for him to suffer, not only for him to suffer, but secondly, he needed to die. Look at verse 31 says, suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed. And be killed. Well, why did Jesus have to die? Well, I know many of you could answer that question, but the scriptures do give us the reason, the rationale. The wages, the penalty for sin is death. Sin yields death. This goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve are given this wonderful garden in which to live. Any tree is yours but one tree. And if you eat of it, you'll die. And the lie they're told is, you won't really die. And they believe the lie. They view themselves as their own authority. And taking upon themselves their own authority, they reject God's instruction. They disobey. And they don't die immediately a physical death, but they are separated from God. They will eventually experience physical death. And what does God do? He even begins to teach them the reality of the gospel by killing animals. He sheds blood to provide them with clothing. And he talks about that one day there will be one born of this woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And so the gospel is becoming clearer and clearer. And the scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And blood represents life. He's saying, so again, without death, there can be no life. And again, Isaiah 53 is helpful. Speaking of the Messiah to come, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And further we read, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus' death on the cross was necessary so that he could be our substitute and die in the place of his people, die in the place of sinners, so he could free us from the curse of sin, from its penalty. Jesus dies in the place of sinners. He is our substitute. In World War II, there was a British captive of the Japanese by the name of Ernest Gordon. And he was forced to participate in building what was known as the Railroad of Death. He was held in a prison camp in Burma near the River Kwai. You think of the movie The Bridge Over the River Kwai. You know, it's related to the Bataan Death March. And this Railroad of Death was built to ferry Japanese soldiers and war materials. And some 16,000 men died as prisoners of war being forced to build this railroad. That's why they called it the Railroad of Death. And Ernest Gordon wrote an autobiography that focused on his time in that POW camp. It eventually became a film known as the title of which was To End All Wars. And Ernest Gordon describes in his own story how that one day all the prisoners were brought back after being forced to work on the railroad, and they're brought back to the camp. And as was the daily routine, the prison guards were counting the tools that had been taken out to work on the railroad. They were counting the ones brought back. They didn't want the prisoners smuggling a shovel or something off so they could maybe dig a way out, dig a way of escape. And they came up on this particular day one shovel short in the counting. And the guard began to become enraged and demanded that the man who stole or who was hiding that shovel step forward. And no one stepped forward. This made him angrier and angrier. So finally he began to scream, "All die! All die!" And he lifted up his rifle and pointed at the prisoners. And at that moment, one prisoner stepped out from the ranks and stood at attention and quietly yet boldly said, "I did it." And the prison guard, in his rage, went immediately over and clubbed the man to death. And as his fellow prisoners, his friends, were carrying his lifeless body away, they counted the tools once again. And you know what they discovered? They had just miscounted. The shovel was not missing. You see, this man was a substitute. That's a powerful story of self-sacrifice. It's moving, and it, in a small way, points us to Jesus' substitute on our behalf. Why do you say in a small way? Because in our case, the shovel was missing. In our case, there was sin to be paid, and yet the sinless Son of God took our place. As a lamb, a spotless lamb, led to the slaughter, the cross-centered life for Jesus meant that He went to the cross on our behalf. The Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must die. But thankfully, it doesn't end there, because what does it say in verse 31? "And after 3 days, rise again." He also needed to be raised from the dead. Again, Isaiah 53. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." How is Jesus satisfied through this suffering work? How are many accounted righteous? Well, Romans 4 helps. It says of Jesus that he was delivered up for our trespasses. There's the suffering and death. And raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. You see, Jesus' resurrection is proof positive that he got what he paid for. His resurrection proves that his payment for sin satisfied divine justice. You see, a dead substitute can offer us no hope. A Messiah who simply suffers, who simply dies, is just an inspirational figure. But this Messiah has been literally, figuratively, and literally, not figuratively, bodily raised from the dead. And by that work, he proves once for all his great love for us. You see, Jesus lives the cross-centered life through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection. And that leads us to understand the necessity of our cross-centered life. The necessity of our cross-centered life. Now, you look at the response of Peter. Again, I think it's that we really view him as a spokesperson. Look at verses 32 and 33. "And he," Jesus, "said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples," see, I think that's why we view Peter as the spokesperson, "he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, I'm making a big point about Peter as the spokesperson, because some have taken Peter's response as that Peter became then the bishop of Rome and became the pope, and here he's referred to as Satan. So we draw our conclusions. Therefore, why does Jesus say that? Because what Peter, in essence, is doing is repeating the temptation offered to Jesus by the evil one. He said, "If you'll just bow the knee to me, then I'll give you all these kingdoms." And what that temptation entailed, according to R.C. Sproul, is the heart of this temptation was the acquisition of a throne without the experience of pain and suffering. The acquisition of a throne without the experience of pain and suffering. And so that's why he's saying that Peter, in essence, is repeating that temptation. He says, therefore, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Then he goes on to say something to teach them more plainly about the nature of what it means for us to follow him, what the nature of our cross-centered life. And he says, first of all, we need to lose ourselves. We need to lose ourselves. Look at verses 34 and 35. "And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" Jesus calls those who would follow him to be radically, radically committed to him. We're called to deny ourselves, our agendas, our goals, our dreams, even if it means losing our lives for his sake. He says to take up your cross. Now, think about what that meant to his audience. The cross was the symbol of Roman subjugation as well as Roman justice. I mean, it was an intimidation tool as much as a way for them to deal with the criminal element. Because what happened, if you were consigned to die on the cross, you were forced to carry the cross beam on your own shoulders, as Jesus did, to the place of execution. It was a death by suffering, a death by humiliation. And so when Jesus says, you must be willing to take up your cross, he says, look, you just need to be ready. Face the facts. Don't expect when you follow me to have a life without hardship or difficulty or suffering. I was helped by William Lane as he summarizes Jesus' words here. He says, those who wish to follow Jesus must be prepared to shift the center of gravity in their lives from a concern for self to reckless abandon to the will of God. I like that. Shift the center of gravity in their lives from a concern for self to reckless abandon to the will of God. And there's a call to lose ourselves. But we indeed lose ourselves in order that we would gain eternity. We need to lose ourselves. We need to gain eternity. Look at verses 36 through 38. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When Jesus calls for this radical self-denial, this radical commitment, I think what he's saying is, I believe, he says, seek a greater profit. There's a profit motive here. Just don't choose the wrong profit motive. Now, what do you mean by that? I mean, look at the logic of verse 35. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What does it truly gain you if you've got the wealth of a Bill Gates or a Donald Trump and yet you spend eternity apart from Christ? And I want us to see plainly that when Jesus makes this call, that's very sobering. It's not simply, look, choose a hard life for the sake of it being hard. I mean, be tough. You know, this is the way real Christians do it. It's almost like the way one person or defined a Puritan, which is an awful definition. But, you know, the definition of a Puritan is a person who thinks that somewhere somebody is experiencing some good or some pleasure and that bothers them. Well, that's a very bad definition. So you think, well, is this just a call to lead an austere life for the sake of leading an austere life? No, the call to follow Christ in radical self-denial is the call, I believe, to seek a greater, more lasting, more substantial joy. I admit, when I tell people, I'll back up. When I tell people that what I enjoy doing for vacations is to go camping, I get weird looks sometimes. Why would you do that? You know, it's kind of like Paul Bankson just, I enjoy getting eaten by bugs. I enjoy sleeping on the hard ground. Yeah, because it proves I'm tougher than you. I just like it. I like cooking over an open fire. It's fun. And believe me, when I camp, I've got an air mattress this thick. And where I camp, there's hot showers. Where I camp, there's limited cell phone service. And that's kind of purposeful, actually. But, where I camp, I'm literally a mile and a half from a buy-low grocery store and a Walmart. But it's kind of removed enough, and I've got a nice fire ring, and, man, there's fun things to do. I do it because I like it. I don't do it because I just like having a hard time. And some people think, well, that must be what these Christians are after, denying themselves. They just kind of like this austere life. Let them have it. That's not the point. We're choosing the greater good. The call to follow Christ is the call to gain one's soul. It's the call to discover the root of all true joy and pleasure. Some of you will find this hard to believe, but I want to borrow from C.S. Lewis this morning. And the Screwtape Letters, when Lewis wrote those series of, they were originally published as articles in a magazine, The Guardian, 31 separate letters. If you're familiar with the premise of the Screwtape Letters, Basically, there are a series of letters from an elder demon named Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood, and he's basically writing to this younger demon on how to deal with a patient, with a person, how to keep them from the kingdom of God, how to keep them far from Him, how to trip him up. And often Screwtape will make observations about the nature of God, the nature of the Christian life. And you kind of got to get your mind in the way the book's written, okay? Again, this is a demon talking. Let me read you a brief paragraph. One demon to another. He's, and in this case, Screwtape's speaking of God, he's a hedonist at heart. You know, hedonist, their greatest good in life is pleasure. He says, he's a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and vigils and takes and crosses are only a facade, are only like foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out in his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ugh. I don't think he has the least inkling of that high and austere mystery to which we rise in the miserific vision, I suppose, opposed to the beatific vision, the miserific vision. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled the world full of pleasures. When Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow Him, to give of ourselves, to give of our families, our careers, our goals, our desires, our wishes and our wants to Him, to His rule, I am thoroughly convinced on the basis of Scripture that He's calling us to a greater good. And He's calling us to embrace who He is and exactly what He's done. Again, verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. I mean, look at verse 38. For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, he's not merely emphasizing that he's fully human as well as fully God. That Son of Man reference is from Daniel chapter 7. And the Son of Man is this figure who is God, who comes on the clouds of heaven. He says, look, choose the right path, the path that in a biblical way of thinking makes the most sense. That you're on my team. And you choose the way of greatest good, truly of greatest pleasure. For some of us, what does this look like? Taking up our cross. It means maybe that right now you're going to persevere in your marriage for the sake of Christ. It's hard, it's difficult. It's not fulfilling in the way you want it to be, but you're going to persevere. You're going to take up your cross and be faithful to Christ. For some of you, taking up your cross means that in the midst of grief or in the midst of just a really, really hard time, you are going to remain faithful to Christ. You're going to remain faithful to Him. That even though you've got questions, even though you're doubting God and His goodness, you're going to say, Lord, I'm going, with Your grace and with Your help, you're going to cry out to Him for keeping, staying power. I saw a video this week. John MacArthur and John Piper were being interviewed, and the question given to them from a room full of pastors is, how do you handle discouragement? How do you handle hard times? And John MacArthur responded, well, I'm so busy, I don't have time to be discouraged. And I'm watching that, and I'm thinking, oh boy, that really helps. And I love John. John MacArthur's a great guy, but I just thought that answer didn't really help. John Piper, he responded, well, I'm not like him. He says, I get discouraged and depressed many times. He says, what I pray for myself every day is that God would keep me and would keep me faithful. And with all due respect to John MacArthur, I'm so glad John Piper answered the question that way. Lord, would you keep me? Would you make me? I don't feel like being faithful. That's what bearing your cross may mean for you in the midst of grief or suffering or difficulty. I mean, following Christ and denying yourself, it may mean you're willing to risk a relationship or a promotion on the job so you won't compromise your faith and the call to follow Christ. It even means, as brothers and sisters of ours in the faith are facing in places like Kenya and other countries, willing to face death itself for Jesus' sake. That's what it means. But let's be reminded of this, that whatever we may be called to suffer or sacrifice for Christ and the gospel, he's more than able to repay. What are we told in the Gospels? The words of Jesus. Anyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. This call that Jesus makes is not to be the fine print. This is being shouted at us. This is the all caps, underlined, bold print, asterisks beside it, highlighted with a yellow marker that we're to get. It's the only path that truly, I would say, makes biblical sense. Because when eternity is on the line, when true pleasure and genuine joy is offered, we dare not pursue another way outside of the gospel, outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice, Jesus' own cross-centered life is what calls us to live a cross-centered life. His life, what He's done, what He's finished, is what calls us to this life. Jesus went to the cross out of a great love for His people. The Father sent the Son out of a love for His people, and that enables us. You remember in the book of Acts, as we wrap up with this, one of the first deacons, as we understand him, Stephen, was stoned. We also understand we call him the first martyr for the sake of his faith in Christ. He was put to death through stoning. And what precipitated that is that Stephen addresses the religious leadership of his day and he traces the history of Israel, God's dealing with Israel, and how it culminated in Christ. And how he told him, and you've put him to death. And you remember Stephen's their response and Stephen's final words. Now, when they heard these things, Stephen's sermon, they, the religious leadership, and Saul was there, who eventually becomes the Apostle Paul. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And you know, further we read, at that point they stoned him and put him to death. And what's so fascinating about what Stephen sees, he sees Jesus standing. Because we see in other places of Scripture that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished, but in this instance, he's standing. Why? Well, speculation is he's standing to receive Stephen. He's standing in defense of Stephen. And a song I remember that was written back when I was right out of high school, the songwriter wrote, this is this phrase that stuck with me, Stephen, you stood for me, now I stand for you. And that's an image we've got to keep in mind if we're going to follow this cross-centered life that motivated and enabled Stephen, that should motivate and enable us. You see, what did Jesus do? I love this. He died the second death so that we need only die the first. Jesus died the second death so that we need to only die the first. What does that mean? Well, the first death is physical death. The second death is eternal punishment and separation from God. And Jesus died the second death first, on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on him. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He absorbed the wrath of God for his people on the cross. He died in our place and then was raised again from the dead. He died the second death, so we need only die the first. If we're in Christ and we rest in him, we trust in him, then death becomes a door. Becomes a way to experience his eternal presence. Do you know Christ this morning? And if so, are you willing to follow him more than when it's just convenient? Are you willing to make hard choices for his sake? Are you willing to pursue real and lasting joy over the temporal? Let me again borrow from Lewis. I'll paraphrase one of his better known quotes. He says, you know, we're like children. We're in the backyard and we're making mud pies in this Georgia red clay. And we're a filthy mess. And our parents come to you and say, hey, get in the car. We're going to the beach. A week at the beach. And we're like children and say, no, I'd just rather play here in this mess rather than enjoy the beauty of the beach for a week. So Lewis says, that's what we're like. He says, we're far too easily pleased. Let's choose the path of greater pleasure, the path of following Christ, even though it means denying self, taking up our cross. It's the pathway to joy, the pathway to pleasure. If you have questions about that, what it means to know, follow, and trust Christ, I'd love to talk with you about that anytime. Let's pray together. Lord God, you've called us to follow you, to take up our cross daily, to be willing to die to ourselves.